whatever questions you all anybody wants to ask about anything I've said this week, or you know, to pursue some areas of application, whatever, you know, just please let's just spend a little while here for you to just raise anything you want to raise, questions, comments, responses, clarification, disagreement, whatever. Please feel free to fire ahead.
I think it struck me in some of the relationships you detailed that seemed quite unhealthy.
Mm-hmm.
That people stayed together. And like your mom said, I made my bed and I lie in it. I wonder, do you think there's a point actually where you do need to let that person go?
Of course. Of course, yeah. I mean, as a pastor, a couple of times I had to go into a home and actually physically take the wife away when she was being abused. And first for a kind of cooling off period to try to get things sorted out. And if they couldn't be, then to dissolve the marriage. So yes, of course, there are times to leave. And yeah, when I've told this story, I've had some people very angry with my mother for staying. And you know, she just felt that was what she was called to do. And it was very difficult. Very, very difficult. But she hung in there, and she promised to love him, so she loved him. And it's an uncommon story in that way, because it's a very unusual thing in our cultural setting. 50 years ago, it wouldn't have been unusual. But today it is. But I think I would say I admire her for it, and God certainly honored it. He didn't commit adultery. He wasn't physically abusive. He wasn't verbally abusive. He just was controlling. Everything had to be the way he wanted it to be. And another part of the story I didn't tell you was that when they came to visit us in St. Louis, we encouraged them also to visit Vicky's parents in California. And he just absolutely loved Vicky's father. And that also had a very profound impact on him in terms of opening his heart. The first time he went, he took a bottle of whiskey in his suitcase because he was so afraid of the situation. He was planning to kind of be constantly drunk to cope with the tension of being in this home where he didn't know the people. And he never even had a single swig from the bottle, you know, because he just enjoyed them. They were very easy people to be with, and just so hospitable. And so that was a very beautiful thing. It was something he'd never imagined happening, but he just went out and worked on the farm every day with Dad, and they had just a wonderful time. So he was just astonished. And that began to open his heart, I think, to respecting Christians, because still at that time he didn't really respect us. But you know, Dad was his own age, and a working man like him, rather than somebody who read books and taught, which was just an impossible threat to him for years. And yeah, so that God just used that very profoundly, their kindness to him. Yeah, but there are many people who said to me, you should advise her to leave him and divorce him. But she didn't want to do that.
Jared, how do you handle those for whom they can really appreciate the beauty of the world and many of the great things we've spoken about and make no connection whatsoever with the deity, with the God? I think the instance that comes to my mind, I don't know if you may have seen it, there's a speech that Christopher Hitchens gives.
Yeah.
That's almost—it's almost the closest thing to like a farewell speech that he does. He's clearly not got a lot left, and he's—I forget the event exactly—and he speaks about just encouraging everybody to, you know, enjoy the world. You're not here for long. Enjoy the beauty. Enjoy the mystery. Mm. Enjoy the wonder of it. And it's a very, really powerful speech. It's beautiful and it's tragic all at the same time.
Yes.
And then Dawkins gives him a big hug after that, and I kind of thought, oh, there's so many people who can appreciate so much beauty in many of the things we spoke about, and yet find just don't make that connection at all.
Yeah, you can't force people to. God doesn't force people to. The confession says he doesn't violate the will of a creature. You know, my friend down in Hampshire, who I'll be seeing this next week and going for long walks with, you know, he has a deep appreciation for creation. But it's only now, you know, at the age of 78, that he's beginning to acknowledge that maybe there's God who made it. And, you know, it's not a new thing, his appreciation for it. It's been there all his life, since he was a little boy. But finally, you know, God is breaking into his heart. And, you know, Christopher Hitchens' brother was a believer.
Still is, yeah.
Yeah. And, like with my brother, the example I used, you know, he's a botanist. He just loves plants. And, but, you know, he had that line from that book, a consciously unrenewed heart. I mean, that's who he was. I don't need this. I don't need God. I can make it on my own. And that's the fundamental conviction of somebody like Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens. You know, we'll do this fine without God. We don't need him. We don't like him. We refuse to bow to him. One of the things I used to do regularly at Labrie, and this may sound odd to you, is, you know, people would come and they'd say, you know, we're becoming really feeling like maybe Christianity is true. I need some more ammunition against you. And I'd say, well, why don't you... I'd give them a copy of Bertrand Russell's Why I'm Not a Christian and say, go read this. Go away for a while. You know, go off by yourself and read Bertrand Russell. And at that point, there wasn't a Dawkins and a Christopher Hitchens, but so this is one of the most powerful statements rubbishing Christianity that's around, and it's still pretty powerful. You know, Russell was a brilliant man. We had several people who came back and said, if that's all there is against Christianity, I'm afraid I have to become a Christian. You know, it was so obviously a personal diatribe rather than something carefully thought out. And Russell was such an appalling man in his own personal life. I just was teaching on T.S. Eliot this semester, and Russell was constantly seducing young women. And among other people, he seduced Eliot's wife within the first 2 or 3 months of their getting married. And she was a person who was very emotionally unstable. And he just took advantage of that. The things he did were just appalling. And you want to look at somebody's... And, of course, not all atheists are like that. But there's plenty who are. Whose lives are not exactly examples. But, yes, of course, people can delight in creation and people can delight in human relationships. And you're glad they do. Because that actually, as I've tried to show, is often the means by which God reaches people. When they start being honest about their delight... You know, I don't just delight in this as something I really deeply believe is just an illusion, I really delight in it. And you know, honesty, real honesty, will then drive them to their knees. But the problem is it means getting on your knees. And that's why it's such a challenge. And I will often say to a non-Christian who's beginning to think, I say, or even before they are, I'll say, you know, we've got a couple of issues here. One is all these objections you've got, but there's something deeper as well, and that is, you know, all human beings in the end are rebels, and it's not just there's this evidence for the truth of who God is and of his word and Christ and all the beauties of Christian doctrine, but you know, there's also this resistance to it. And that's why I said to my friend, you know, this will be the hardest thing you ever do, to acknowledge that you need this. And it is the hardest thing anybody ever does.
Mm-hmm. You've talked quite a bit about how the church can act wrongly towards people in being judgmental. And how, in your experience, how would you shepherd those people who have been wounded by the church? What do you think is that?
Mm-hmm. That's a great question, Agnes. I think you start by saying sorry. Whoever the person is, we have to be prepared to apologize and really mean it for wickedness that has been done. And that's true in much bigger settings. If ever I sit down with somebody who's a Native American, you have to apologize for what the society did. And I only moved to America recently, so it's not something I did. That's not the issue. But you have to say, yeah, my government broke every treaty ever made with the Native Americans. You know, 275 of them, or however many it was. You know, and they were treated abominably, and still are. You know, that's what my friend Mike is doing in Canada. He's trying to deal with that issue by providing some, you know, by starting this education college in La Ronge in northern Saskatchewan. And he's a passion for social justice. Well, yeah, he will have had to apologize over and over and over again for the abominable way that Native peoples were treated. So you're going to have to apologize. You know, I have a lot of engagement with the Black community in St. Louis. And you know, St. Louis has been a very divided city. It still is a very divided city. And you know, I hadn't planned to do it, but I was asked to. The Schaefer Institute put on a weekend on racial reconciliation, and I was speaking at it. And then a wonderful Black guy named John Perkins. She's just a beautiful person. Christ called to commit his life to racial reconciliation when he was almost killed in prison. This was back in the 60s. He'd been going around registering voters, and which was perfectly legal, but he was thrown in prison, and then the guards in the prison almost beat him to death. And he spent many months recovering from that, the damage done to his body. But in the night, immediately after it happened, Jesus came to him in a vision and said, I want you, John, to give your life to racial reconciliation. And he did. And he's just a lovely, lovely person. So we had him come and speak, and then I gave some lectures. And on the Sunday, the two of us spoke first at one of the large white Presbyterian churches in St. Louis County. There are three services at 8, 9:30, and 11. And then we went to Friendly Temple, which is the biggest and most alive Black church in St. Louis. And the pastor is one of our graduates and a very dear personal friend. And so he'd invited us to come and preach there. And they'd already been worshiping for about an hour and a half when we got there. And then we had two sermons. John Perkins preached a sermon, and then I preached a sermon. And in the middle of it, I was basically talking about, you know, the basic biblical doctrines which lie behind a commitment to love one each and another across the racial divides. You know, that we're all made in the image of God, we're all sinners, we're all people needing the grace of Christ, and we're going to be worshipping together in the kingdom to come. That's what you see in Revelation. And in the middle, I was talking about a bit of our history, and I say our history because that's where I live now, and it's my home in the United States, and the history of slavery, of the slave trade and slavery. And I read a couple of statements by Thornwell and Dabney, two of the great Southern Presbyterian theologians, which were just shocking, just appalling. And I was reading this out, and I look out, and there's 2,000 black faces looking at me, listening to these appalling words. And I just said, I'm so sorry. This is really terrible. I haven't planned to do it. It's not the kind of thing you can organize ahead of time and being moved by something beyond your control. And the whole congregation stood up and clapped for like 5 minutes. Afterwards, I was very profoundly criticized by many other white believers for doing it, saying you're just creating a victim mentality and encouraging it. And in fact, it had exactly the opposite effect. You know, people came to me after and said I was able to go to work on Monday morning and deal with all kinds of racist attitudes and be encouraged that not all white Christians, you know, are in favor of this. And this was years and years ago, whenever I go back to the church, everybody treats me like I'm their brother. I mean, I basically think of me as a black person. And, you know, it's been a very beautiful thing, what came out of it. But it made me do some biblical reflection on the issue of when is it appropriate to apologize, to confess sins that are not your own personal sins. There are wonderful examples in Scripture in the book of Daniel. Daniel makes a confession for the sins of his fathers. You know, and Daniel is transported to Babylon as a young man. He's not responsible for what happened in the past, but he confesses it as his sin. And the same is true in the book of Nehemiah. There's this profound prayer of repentance for the sins of the past. And the truth is, of course, every American is proud of our history and its glories, even though we have nothing to do with bringing them about. And we need to be ashamed of our wickedness, even though we had nothing to do with bringing it about. We're the inheritors of both the glory and the shame of history. And therefore, apologies are appropriate. I'm not the person who, you know, drove a homosexual out of the church or who was mean to this person or that person, but I must be prepared to apologize for the failures that the church has made. And unqualifiedly, I'm so sorry. You know, what happened to you is appalling. There's no excuse for it. I'm not going to add, well, you know, Christians are messed up people just like everybody else. Just, I'm sorry. This is wrong. And, you know, a soft answer turns away wrath, the scripture teaches us, and it does. And people appreciate it. They know you're not saying, I'm responsible for it. I may not have even been born when it happened. But people need you to recognize that wrong done really is wrong and admit it and not make excuses for it. But just to say, this was wrong, I'm sorry. And so I think you start there, and then you're called to just love people well, so that they see a different face of Christianity than they've seen in the past. And, you know, so many people who came to Le Brie, who still come to Le Brie, have been wounded by the church. Some of the most wounded people I've ever met were the children of pastors and missionaries who've been neglected by their parents for the sake of the gospel. And you just have to say, I'm sorry, and show them something else. Kat?
Different tack, but just you've spoken a lot about like not condemning unbelievers and basing that on the first Corinthians passage.
Yes.
And I was just wondering, first of all, if there's like, what other parts of the Bible would you use to like back that up? Because it's not something we hear.
All four of the Gospels. Yeah, the only people Jesus challenges and condemns are the people in the church. They are the Pharisees and teachers of the law. It's the self-righteous people in the established church who hate the sinful culture. Those are the ones Jesus challenges very firmly. So the whole of the Gospels defend what I'm saying here. If Jesus says it, I didn't come into the world to judge the world. That's not what I'm here. And that's why you see him spending so much time with sinners. And he doesn't condemn them.
I just had a second sort of
example. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
And then what if, so my example is Ben and I were with my sister and her boyfriend who aren't believers, and they wanted to watch a film that they had downloaded. And we were kind of like, oh, like, what do we do? And in that instance, we managed to persuade them. And in that instance, we managed to persuade them to watch something else. But it was definitely like torn between like, oh, we don't want to do this because we don't think this is right, but they're not believers. And so in the end, we managed to watch something else. But it would have been very easy for them to feel condemned.
Yeah. It's just very difficult. There are no easy answers to, and there are no rules for how to handle such situations. You know, obviously, I used the example of my boys when they were teenagers. Yeah, we didn't have a curfew. They'd go out with their friends. They had lots of non-Christian friends, most of whom were doing drugs, most of whom were having sex, etc., etc. And yeah, we just encouraged them to love people well. And they never judged their friends, but they would just leave when everybody started sleeping around or whatever it happened to be. And they wouldn't be doing the drugs, etc. And they managed to get through that without alienating their friends. Now, I'm sure sometimes some of the friends said, well, why don't you stay? And they would say, well, yeah, I just don't want to do that. Just like the example I gave of the girl who wasn't a Christian at all, said, no, I don't want to do that. I'm just not going to do that.
David's brother-in-law, his sisters, has left has left her husband and daughter for a woman. And Luke has been really trying to love her. But he feels like if he's not supporting what she's doing, then he hates her or he's against her.
I understand. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's enormous pressure right now, not only just to not judge people, but to say, this is right, what you're doing is wonderful. Yeah. And you can't do that. And you'll get into trouble. Yeah. And so people will take it as criticism because they demand affirmation. That's simply the pressure of the culture at the moment. And those things are difficult to negotiate. You just hang in there and try to love people well. And if they say, well, don't you think what I'm doing is right? You have to say, well, actually, no, I don't. You know, it was just like my student whose mother said, will you do the wedding? And he said, no, you know, I can't do that. But I will give you away. I'll come and celebrate with you, but I can't do it. And she doesn't feel judged because she knows he loves her because they have this long, lifelong relationship. But with somebody you don't know so well, even sometimes with people you do know so well, they want you to support them in it. And you have to be prepared to say, no, I can't do that. And, you know, it's just difficult. So there's no simple solution here.
So you don't criticize them?
Yeah. Yeah, you don't criticize them, but you're not going to say, oh, this is wonderful. You know, this is great. You know, I believe that people should leave their husbands and they leave their wives and abandon their children. No, I don't believe that for a moment. It's not a good thing. And I'm not going to say it's a good thing. Because of course it isn't. You just got this family devastated, left behind.
And everyone around her is saying, oh, you're such a hero. And so wonderful.
Well, that's the culture. This is courage. Yeah, this is courage to abandon your family. Well, no, it isn't courage. It isn't courage. It's shameful. No, I'm not going to say that. But I have to think that. And so I'm not suggesting you start changing the way you think about things. And it's fascinating, in Acts 17, when Paul is walking around Athens, you know, the word in the Greek is paroxysm. He was deeply troubled by the idolatry. But that's not what he says in his message. And it's not being a hypocrite. You know, can we imagine that Jesus wasn't deeply troubled by the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the kind of life they lived? Of course he was, but he came to redeem them and he loved them. And so he kept his feelings of anguish to himself. So I'm not suggesting you start feeling good about people doing all kinds of bad things. You know, that's not my point at all.
Can I ask you, some people would push back and say, what about John the Baptist and his critique of Herod?
Yes.
Marriage. What do we say to that?
Yeah, again, remember, this is a different setting to ours. You know, the people of Israel, as a nation, as a covenant nation, have committed themselves to serve God, to worship Him, and to obey His commandments. And the prophets, right up to John the Baptist, are calling them back to that. But we do not live in nations which have covenanted. This is why the covenanters in the States didn't acknowledge the legitimacy of the government in the United States till 1972, because the nation of the United States has never committed itself to serve Christ and covenanted to obey His commandments and love Him and worship Him. You know, it was a vague deistic God that they acknowledged in our founding documents. And so it's a different historical setting. And I'm not saying we don't speak publicly. I've done a lot of public speaking about homosexual marriage, about abortion, about euthanasia, about all kinds of moral issues. And I'm perfectly happy to do that. But I'm going to do it in a way which doesn't, you know, let me give an example. I was involved in a public debate in St. Louis about gay marriage with a gay professor from the University of Chicago. And, you know, what did he expect debating an evangelical Christian? You know, he expected me to despise him and to condemn him publicly. Well, I'm not going to do that. You know, I treated him decently, respectfully, graciously, kindly, because I'm persuaded that that's what I'm supposed to do. I spoke clearly about the issues. You can speak. You've always got to bear two things in mind if you're speaking in a public setting. One is, am I faithful to what God's word says about this moral issue? For example, when I do a wedding, I'm going to speak about what God says about human sexuality, about chastity and fidelity, and I'm going to hold it up as something absolutely beautiful. But let me use the illustration of my youngest son's wedding. When he got married, on his wife's side of the family, there are like 70 people there, and her parents are the only Christians in the family. And they're the only people in the family who haven't been divorced at least once. Now here I am speaking about the beauty of chastity and fidelity to a pile of people who haven't been chaste or faithful. How am I going to do it? I'm going to uphold what God's word says as passionately as I possibly can. But at the same time, I actually said to them very carefully, now, I do not say this to make those of you who experienced broken marriages and relationships and who haven't lived in this way to feel condemned. That's not my purpose. You know, I'm not attacking people, and we can make the mistake of attacking people. So I didn't attack that gay professor. You know, that's not my calling. I've got to do two things always at the same time. One is to uphold the truth of what God's word says, and at the same time, remember that I'm an ambassador of Christ who came not to condemn the world, but to redeem it. And the person who has lived in a way, if I'm speaking about abortion, and there are 50 women present who've had abortions, and half a dozen doctors present who've done many abortions, I'm not going to condemn anybody. They need to hear what's true and right, but they also need to hear the grace of God, and they need to see it in me. And for me, the test of whether I've done this properly is if somebody who has done the things that I'm speaking about feels free to come and talk to me afterwards, knowing that I'm not going to hate them, despise them, and reject them. You know, for an example, we had the Schaefer Institute in our counseling department put on a conference on abuse. And we not only had many people who had been abused in their marriages and families coming and talking to us, but we had people who were abusers who came and talked to us. And abuse is appalling. It makes me sick in my stomach to think of somebody sexually abusing their children or abusing their wife. I mean, it makes me want to vomit. But I'm not going to say that publicly. It puts a paroxysm in my heart, to use Luke's words from Acts 17. But I'm going to speak about it in such a way that the person who's done it feels free to come and talk to me afterwards and say, yeah, I beat my wife. I raped my little girl. I'm going to weep when they tell me, but I'm not going to hate them. And I'm not going to make them feel worthless. You know, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict people of sin, not mine. And you know, people have told me terrible things. I have my students writing this paper for Theology of Ministry. What's my greatest personal weakness and sin which could wreck my ministry and life and marriage? And they write terrible things to me. And many of them are afraid that I will never speak to them again. But of course I do. And the next time I see them, I go and give them a hug. And it's absolutely essential that in the church, both in the church for fellow believers, we encourage people to be open about their brokenness and the terrible sins in their lives. But it's also important that in the culture with non-Christians, they feel free to talk to us about the most terrible things they've done without experiencing hatred or contempt. And it's not easy to walk that line. It's much easier just to say, well, this is wicked. I'm just going to say so, and I'm going to make you feel so. Well, actually, that's not what Jesus does. And he doesn't do that to you and me. Oh, in his eyes, we are utterly wicked because he's perfect. But he never makes us feel rejected or despised or contemptible. Rather, he loves us and embraces us. And that's the gospel, and we've got to treat people that way. People sometimes think that what I'm saying is we're being soft on sin. No, I'm not saying that at all. I have a passionate love for God's commandments, for God's law. That's why I wrote that book, Delighting in the Law of the Lord. Because I love the law. I think it's really beautiful, and I think we have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And one of the greatest weaknesses in our churches is we don't teach God's law. And we should do. Teach it passionately. Something beautiful. For Christians and for non-Christians. It's something beautiful. But that doesn't mean I've got to go around despising people. Yes.
How do I deal with the problem of suffering with my friends who are profoundly postmodern, anti-teleological? When you've been talking about basically we look at the nice things and God can take the credit for that, they would say, look at the bad things, I blame God for that. And they won't listen to the goodness.
I understand. That's where I was as a non-Christian. So, I'm not some Pollyanna who thinks the world is just lovely. I've just been talking about the wretched things that people do in their lives. And so, yeah, of course, first we sit down and weep with people. That's what the scripture commands us to do, to weep with those who weep. And nobody who was suffering, felt that Jesus was unmoved by their suffering, just exactly the opposite. He was filled with compassion, so that has to be my first response, is compassion and understanding. And I haven't just been talking about nice things, by the way, Jerome, and you know that perfectly well. We must be moved to compassion for people and then do what we can to intervene for them. And also help them to understand that's the brokenness of the world. Seeing the brokenness of the world is also a testimony of God. And I could have spent the week lecturing about that, and I often do, just how do we deal with all the suffering that there is in the world. I give lectures on slavery, on all kinds of terrible things, and we need to address those kinds of issues seriously and take the appalling. I gave a whole series of lectures on the tsunami, that terrible tsunami that killed tens of thousands of people. I was supposed to be in India that weekend, speaking for one of our graduates in the south of India, and I was supposed to be speaking on worship at a retreat center right above one of the villages that was destroyed. And I was sick as a dog and I wasn't able to fly. I had to cancel at the last moment. It's the only time I've ever done that. But in fact, if I had been there, I would have been there right when the tsunami happened. The retreat center was safe because it was up on a hill. But the town down below was completely destroyed and many of the people died. And everything they possessed was lost. So I'd have been right in the middle of it. But I've given many lectures on that. Yeah, we have to deal with suffering. And taking suffering, only Christianity has an understanding of why there's such suffering in the world, and only Christianity has a resolution to it. And we recognize the resolution is not complete until the coming kingdom. It's not till then that our tears are wiped away and everything is made new, and the final enemy, death, is destroyed. But it's an issue I love to speak about, the evil and suffering in the world, because without it, I wouldn't have become a Christian. That's where two of my questions were as a non-believer. Yes. That's fine. One's never finished. That's...
What would you say to the response when you gave about the account of Genesis being historical, for somebody to say that they viewed it, like the truths of it as true, as its reflection on God's relationship with humanity, on the problem of sin, of the nature of the fall, but it doesn't have to be necessarily historical or scientific. It can be
allegorical.
I understand. Now, there are lots of people saying that, of course. I don't think that's adequate. I think I'm not committed to a particular view about when it happened, how long ago, those kinds of things. I think are insignificant questions, and the church has always thought they were, from the earliest centuries. So I'm not a recent earth creationist or something like that. However, there are some things in there without which... without which we have no answers at all. One is, the unique creation of human persons, that there is a qualitative distinction between humans and animals. A second is the historical fall, that at first our first ancestors were good, and then they turned away, and everything has changed because of that, etc. So you can say, make a series of things there, and say without these we lose biblical Christianity. Because if you deny the unique distinctiveness of human persons as a historical reality, and if you deny the fall as a historical event, you undermine the cross. You know, it doesn't make any sense. It becomes something different. The cross becomes God's apology for the mess he's made. Or a moral example that we have got to live heroic lives of suffering and self-sacrifice, just like Jesus did. And while that's true, that's not the heart of what the cross is about. You know, it is about God taking on himself the rebellious lives and consequences of our disobedience. And that's the heart of what it's about. But if I reject that historical core of those early chapters of Genesis, I have no foundation for affirming that Christ's death is a sacrifice for sin, a substitutionary atonement. And it's not surprising that an increasing number of evangelical theologians are moving away from acknowledging the substitutionary atonement, because you can't hold on to it if you regard Genesis just simply as allegorical. So I think it's a very profound issue here. There's a wonderful little essay by Schaefer on this called Freedom and Limitations in Biblical Cosmogony. It's just brief, where he talks about the areas where Genesis gives you room to move, and the areas where you need to stand firm. It's very helpful. Freedom and Limitations in Biblical Cosmogony. It's a very short essay. And then there's also some stuff in his book on Genesis and Space and Time, which is very helpful.
Do you have any particularly recommend on the problem of evil?
I think Edith Schaefer's book Affliction is wonderful. I think it's one of the best things anybody's ever written about the problem of suffering. And there's what's the name of the guy, Mark, who wrote Things Aren't the Way They're Supposed to Be?
Plangeter.
Yeah, that's a helpful book.
What's her name, sorry?
Alvin Plantinga. Yeah, things are not the way they're supposed to be. And my colleague.
Was that the one about sin?
It's a
brand
new
sin. Yeah.
Cornelius.
Yeah, Cornelius Plantinga. Thank you. And then my colleague Mike Williams' book, As Far as the Curse is Found. That's another very helpful book. It's an excellent book.